Have you ever wished that you had a time machine? I see a couple people saying no. I've wished probably all my life that I had a time machine. I, out of curiosity, searched about TV shows that featured time machines, and it's apparently a big thing. I had a friend when I was working at the DMV. He was, I forget the term for them, but he loved Doctor Who. He was whatever those are called. They have a special, who's it, or... Whovian? Yeah, I'm going to say Hoosier. That's not right. But he talked to me about Doctor Who all the time. And I remember watching an episode of Doctor Who called Let's Kill Hitler. And you can, I guess, imagine what that was about, going back in time to do that. And anyway, I've looked at my life, and there's been a lot of times where I thought, wouldn't it be useful to have a time machine? And there was a TV show I liked a lot growing up called Quantum Leap. I don't know if... If you watch that particular show, I watched it a lot, and just lived out that fantasy of traveling time. There's a good song that I've been liking recently by Mercy Me called Dear Younger Me, and that's not about time travel, but it does kind of express that sort of thought where the singer is singing about what he would like to communicate to his younger self. Well, I really wish that we had a time machine this morning, because if we did, we'd be able to cover more than one verse. You might notice that I just have up there Colossians 1, verse 15. And that's because what the words are taken to mean now when you read them are not what they were meant when it was written. And here's a principle of any time you hear somebody sharing the Word of God with you, or you are reading a commentary or study material or whatever, any time that somebody is saying something that looks different from what the verse is actually saying, they better have a good reason for doing so, I think. And I would, in your shoes, want them to be able to explain well why what it means is different from what it looks like it means. Well, easiest way to do that would be if we had a time machine to go back and see how people thought, what was meant. Instead, we're going to talk about history. I know I'd rather have the time machine too, and I like history. Well, anyway, Colossians 1 verse 15 is a very important verse for understanding who the real Jesus is. And as I shared a couple weeks ago, easy to forget since we were off a week. It feels like we were off a month, just that one week. Easy to forget, but we're beginning a new series where we are wanting to grow in our relationship with Jesus. Specifically, growing in the discipline of talking to Him, looking to Him when we have problems, depending on Him relationally, and moving from thinking of Him as an interesting historical figure or somebody just to be studied abstractly or something like that, into thinking relationally about Him. Because these words are written not for us to just have a schoolbook kind of faith where we're learning facts, but for us to have a relationship with God. That's why these words have been written, is because God wants a relationship with us through Jesus Christ. And so we're going to work on developing that. And Colossians 1:15 gives us two very good reasons why we would want to grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And they are that He is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. You hear those and think, what do those mean? Well, that's why we're just doing one verse this morning. It's a little complicated. Let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll dive into talking about these. But dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us in understanding Your Word this morning and applying it to our lives. Lord, as we learn about Jesus, may we grow to admire Him more. And as we learn these truths about Jesus, we can come to know that He is totally dependable and trustworthy for everything, and able to be turned to for any problem that we have or any desire in our heart. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is a lot more than just some interesting historical figure to be studied. He's somebody that is our Savior, the Savior of the world, the image of the invisible God, and the firstborn of all creation. What does that mean, that He's the image of the invisible God? So first, and this is the more natural way to take it today, especially, is that He would look like something. That would be the more natural way to take something. The Greek word is icon, and it had two meanings. And the first meaning of that word, icon, still is very common today. It's what you tend to think of with an image. It's a photo. They didn't have photos back then, but they'd have drawings, paintings, a statue, coins. We have lots of images even today on our coins of different presidents and on our dollar bills of different presidents, all kinds of images on television. That's the natural way or easiest way to take image today. There was a second way that image was meant in this time, and in that, the thing that looked like something else, in fact, was embodied by that something else. And this was typically how that word was used of things like idols. This kind of icon is a manifestation of another thing. It means that what this is a symbol of, that is actually in, the presence of it is within this symbol. They had all kinds of icons of this sort back in the day, too. You and I aren't used to seeing these kind of icons, so we don't think about it that way. If you were to go to India, you would see a lot of them. But they had icons of Juno, Jupiter, Zeus, you know, Ra, on and on and on, all these different icons that they had all over the place. And it was believed that the god was present in some way in this icon. Let me read you a little bit of a story written by an ancient Roman that just demonstrates the way that they looked at these statues and icons that would be different from you and I today. This was written by a guy named Livy when Rome conquered a city named Veii a long time ago. He said, "When all human wealth had been carried away from Veii, they began to remove the offerings to their gods and the gods themselves, but more after the manner of worshippers than of plunderers. For youths selected from the entire army, to whom the charge of conveying Queen Juno," Juno is a goddess, "to Rome was assigned, after having thoroughly washed their bodies and arrayed themselves in white garments, they entered her temple with profound adoration, applying their hands at first with religious awe. Then when someone, moved by divine inspiration, said, 'Juno, art thou willing to go to Rome?' Her voice was heard declaring that she was willing. Certain it is, we are informed that, having been raised from her place by machines of trifling power, she was light and easily removed, like as if she was willingly moved, and that she was conveyed to the Aventine, her eternal seat." And so it is communicating here, if it's not so clear, is Rome has conquered this city, and they're removing statues, and these were the statues of the various gods. And it was believed, the report was given, that this one statue had talked to this boy to say, "Yes, I'm willing to take, for you to take me with you and go to Rome." And they got these machines, I don't know what they look like, cranes of some sort, I'm sure, to pull it up and move this statue, and they believed that the statue had made itself light, all because Juno was actually in this statue. Juno was present within this statue. So then the question is, what kind of image is it talking about in Colossians 1, verse 15? And we'll need to qualify it, because there's some differences in thought here, but it's the second kind. It's talking about God is present in Jesus. I know that because of verse 19, which comes a little later. It says, "For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Verse 19 clarifies that he's not just talking about Jesus looked like God or was a painting of God or something like that, but actually God was in Jesus. A question that can come up with that very naturally is, does that then mean that Jesus was some kind of like husk? Like he was maybe just like flesh and the divine was moving him around, but he wasn't really himself? No, it's not teaching that. The Bible makes clear that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. And if you are at any time reading through the Gospels, you will see very clearly that Jesus is a real man, a real person who felt pain, who felt sadness. He didn't have a multiple personality type thing going on. He had one personality, one person, who was both God
and both man, real, living, breathing person. Another thought that can come into your mind when you hear that is, does that mean that Jesus became God or ceased to be God? Was he born and then God kind of came in, swooped into him to possess him, and then later God left this vessel? Because that thought could maybe come into your mind too. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3 makes that clear that that's not the case. It says, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So before the beginning of time, Jesus existed and was God, and yet was with God. Now, that's where we get to that concept of the Trinity that comes from. You see, Jesus is God, and yet Jesus is with God. See, two, and here you see two persons. Throughout the scriptures, you come to see three persons, all existing, but all one God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all three different persons, and yet all one and only one God. Jesus existed way before this. So what happened at the birth of Christ was that God put on flesh and dwelt among us. One of the names that's given to Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. God becomes man, Jesus, God the Son, becomes man and dwells with us. This phrase about Jesus being the image of the invisible God is more or less a different way of saying that same kind of thing. You have God bodily dwelling within Jesus, Jesus being God, 100% God, 100% man, the representation of the invisible God. When Jesus walks, God is walking. When Jesus talks, God is talking. When Jesus cries, God is crying, as hard as that might be to think and imagine. That is what it is saying about Jesus. So that's all kind of deep stuff. And because it's deep stuff, there's been different arguments and people who have thought differently about all the different details of that throughout history. What's important, whether you understand every little detail of that or not, is simply to know that God is in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Jesus is real God and real man. And so then, what, with all of that theological talk, what though does that mean for you? Why is that going to be important for knowing Jesus? Why does that drive us to want to know Jesus? How is that going to enhance our relationship with Jesus? Well, if Jesus is God, it means that he's your creator. It means he knows you. It means he made you. And nobody's going to know the created thing better than the one who created it. Even yourself, he will know you better than you do. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. Also, to him, because of all that he has made us and given to us, we owe thanks. Our greatest thanks, really. Because even the breath that we give, or the breath that we take, the air that we breathe in, that we breathe out, is a gift from God. It means that Jesus is the Lord and the author of history. He's the one who made the stars. He's the one who made the angels. This is somebody you want to get to know. That's a big, 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 big person. There is nobody higher than Jesus. You know, there are a lot of people that I think it would be interesting to use my time machine to meet. I'd like to go and meet Paul. Although, I've thought about that, and actually that probably wouldn't work out so well because my Greek really isn't that great, and it probably sounds nothing like his anyway. So if I were to meet Paul, it just would be a bunch of gibberish. But in my mind, it seemed like a good idea. I wouldn't mind to meet, you know, George Washington and practically every historical figure that there's ever been. But here's the good thing. You know, I'm not going to be able to do that because I don't have a time machine, but I don't need a time machine to see Jesus because he is God. And being God, he is not confined by time. All these interesting historical figures are trapped in the past, or I don't know how to think about it properly, but they're not going to be able to come to me now. And I'm not going to be able to come to them. But God, Jesus, is able to come to us at any time, at any place, anywhere that we need. We can call out to him, and he can be there, is already there, just like that. And we don't have to wonder, you know, how interesting it would be to meet and to know Jesus. You know, I think about that when I think about a lot of these writers of the Bible. How interesting would it be to get to spend a little bit of time with these people, maybe see some of these stories firsthand? How interesting would that be? We don't actually have to think that with Jesus because he's God. He can come to us at any time. We can get to know him in a personal way. And so, Jesus is worth growing in our relationship with because Jesus is God. There's nobody higher, no higher authority than Jesus. Second reason given is that he's the firstborn of all creation. Again, well, what does that mean? Well, again, in common English usage, what you would think that it would mean, and what it originally did mean and often meant, is the one who was born first. I'm the firstborn of my family. Jenny's the firstborn of her family. Maybe you're the firstborn of your family. Maybe not. However, back then, the firstborn had a certain importance that sometimes they can still have in different cultures today, but it's certainly way diminished in America and in our times. The firstborn was the one who was the primary inheritor. He would be the one who would oversee eventually his father's household. Most of the stuff would go to this firstborn child. He'd kind of start growing into that even before the father passed away. He'd grow in his ability to be managing things. The father, once the son started to get older, would put into his trust managing servants and finances and all this different stuff because the firstborn was going to inherit the majority of the estate and everything like that. He was the firstborn. If you're familiar with the story of Jacob and Esau, you will know that Esau was actually the one who was the firstborn. He was the one who was supposed to inherit all the goods and become the primary inheritor. But there was that story where Esau was really hungry one day and he sold his birthright, his rights as the firstborn, to Jacob over some red stuff, some red food. Because of that dynamic, firstborn also had kind of a title or privilege idea behind it. Not just literally the one who was born first, but more figuratively, the one who is the manager and inheritor of the things. Turn to Psalm 89, and I'll give you an example of this not being literal. Verse 20, and I'm just going to scan a couple verses and point out one in particular. 89 verse 20 says, I have found David my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him. So this is about David, just establish that. 21, so that my land shall be established with him, my arm also shall strengthen him. It keeps going on. Verse 27 then it says, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. You keep going down, 28, 29, down to verse 36. It says, once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. So this is speaking, you can see both before and after, this is speaking directed at David. And what does it have to say to him? He will be the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. If this is literally meaning the one who is born first, how does that work? Because David wasn't even the first king in Israel. Saul was the first king in Israel. Much less was David the first king, firstborn king of all the kings of the earth. This is several thousand years after the first kings of the earth that David became a king. For this to mean something literal, it would be asserting that God is going to cause all of the kings of the earth to be born again, but the one who is going to come out first this time is going to be David. So you read that and think, that's absurd. Yes, it is. It doesn't mean the literal thing. It means that he's going to be the highest, the manager, the one that the primary stewardship of the earth is going to be entrusted to over and above all the other kings of the earth. So when you get to New Testament times, when this word was being used, it was usually, in fact, not referring to birth order, but instead referring to the aspect of being the authority and manager of things. In fact, only in Hebrews 11, verse 28, if you're curious, that's the only time that it literally means the one who is born first. All the other eight or so times that it's in the New Testament, it's figurative. It means that somebody is going to be the manager and steward over all of these things. So then, what this is saying, essentially, is that Jesus is his Father's representative and heir, and the management of the divine household, all of creation, has been committed to Jesus. Why is that important to us? Well, again, just think about it. If Jesus is the primary heir and management of all of creation is committed to Jesus, what does that mean when you have a problem? And especially if that problem is somebody who has some kind of higher authority than you. I remember a time where I was in school and I had a teacher who believed that I was not being honest with him because I had come and said that I was not actually absent from all of these classes. I was only absent from a couple of them. But the teacher made it pretty clear that he didn't believe me and that I would be losing the credit for those classes unless I were able to go and take a piece of paper and indicate which days I was there and which days I was not there. I think I told you this story before, but in a different context. Well, I took the paper home, and I couldn't, in good faith, mark which days I was there and which days I was not. I knew I had been there more than that, but I wasn't sure which days I had been. And so I went and I took it to my teacher, and I was real embarrassed, and my teacher kind of took it as confirmation of his idea that I had been untruthful. And so I was really bothered by that, because my grade was going to hurt a lot from that. I don't like people to think I'm a liar, but I was suddenly looking like one because I couldn't prove what I had been saying. And so I was complaining to my classmates about, you know, this is hard. My scholarship is a little bit on the line now, and I'm kind of embarrassed by this. And one of my classmates, though, they said to me, God is the highest authority, and God knows. And God will, he knows what's going on, and if you do right, just keep your integrity, be honored in the end. With Jesus being the firstborn of all creation, whatever position you are in, even if you find yourself in an unfair position, you can know that Jesus sees, Jesus knows, and Jesus has the power and authority to make it right. If not now in this life, he can in time. Also, being the divine manager of all of creation means that all of God's stuff is there for Jesus to help you with if you need it. Do you need food? Do you need shelter? Do you need help from somebody who's oppressing you or who's slandering you? You can turn to Jesus. Jesus is able to help with that. The answer he gives might be to wait. Things might not be precisely worked out exactly how you would like them to be. He's not a genie who's going to just solve it all like that, but he is the heir and manager of all of creation. So it just makes sense that if you have any kind of problem, whether that be a problem of resources or a people problem or whatever, that you turn to Jesus, because it is all given into his hands to have authority over. So, points to remember. Jesus is God made manifest in the flesh. Something else that we can learn from that I didn't mention earlier. We sang a little bit about it. He's the expression of God's love. He's the Word of God revealed. We can look at Jesus and see God. God revealed through Jesus. Jesus is the heir and manager of the divine household. And so because of that high, 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 high standing, way above any creature or any angel or whatever, we can turn to Jesus for our deepest needs, our deepest problems, and have great confidence that he is well equipped with great authority to deal with whatever those might be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, even though it can be challenging for us to understand at times. We pray, Lord, that you would help us grow, but more than just grow in understanding, we want to grow in our relationship with Jesus. Lord, help us now as we take this info to adopt it into our prayers, adopt it into our conversation with our Savior Jesus. Lord, help us to learn more and more when faced with needs or desires or problems of any sort, to turn to our Lord and Savior Jesus for the solutions to those things. Help us, Lord, to value him more highly than any other name that's on earth or even in heaven. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us. Help turn us, Lord, from our idols or whatever other things we might be turning to, and instead grow in our relationship with Jesus. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.